Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 14 through 15. Brother Bob Carson will be preaching this evening. Encourage you to come out and to hear what our brother, the Lord has laid on our brother's heart. But you only have to come if you're somebody who suffers with trials or goes through trials, because that's what's addressing. So if you go through trials ever or anything like that, then come. If not, then you can stay home. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let's read verses 14 and 15. Apostle Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word now, we do pray for your grace to be with us. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our understanding to these truths given to us by the apostle. Help us to apply them. We pray that you would be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins. And help me, Lord, even with weakness in my voice, to convey your truth in a way that it would not be hindered by my physical weakness. Lord, meet with your people, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. When Cain had murdered his brother Abel, the evidence of his lack of shame and guilt came when God, seeking to address Cain's conscience, asked him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" We recall that very memorable response, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The response itself was telling of the wicked, unrepentant, shameless heart of Cain. It shouted aloud of Cain's utter disdain, not only for the life of his brother, but for the law of his God, which commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. For even if Cain had not murdered his brother, he would have known all too well that all mankind ought to have a sincere concern or a sincere sense of responsibility for the welfare of his brother. God created us not as islands, but to love one another and to care for one another as we do even ourselves. Every human being bearing the image of God ought to say, "Indeed, I am my brother's keeper." Sadly, the effects of sin have turned our hearts inward to the point that others matter very little unless they can in some way benefit us. Is it not even the case that it's extremely sad to find that some of the greatest contentions and conflicts in life are found within the home, where brothers and sisters war against each other, hating each other for the most selfish and sinful reasons? Well, brethren, life in the church, life in the brotherhood of Christ, ought to be composed of a redeemed people who are seeking to overcome those now naturally selfish inclinations unto the glory of God. We are one body, one temple, and one people in Christ, all united to the same head of Christ. And our Lord's great command to us is to love one another, even as he, the head, has loved the body. In the exhortation that we considered last time, Paul has charged us to be at peace among ourselves. And I sought to lay a foundation that would help us understand the significance of that peace as a critical element within which unity is to be preserved unto the revelation of God and Christ to a lost and fallen world. Well, this morning, Paul now moves on to another exhortation where he takes things even a step further, not only calling us to maintain peace among ourselves, but also to take a very specific loving interest in one another with the design of promoting one another's spiritual good and welfare unto the glory of our great God and blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Paul gives us specific instructions on how we ought to be our brother or sister's keeper, as it were, in the life of the local church. And so we'll look at that this morning. Paul begins this exhortation in verse 14 by saying, "Now we exhort," right, "or we encourage you, brethren." And what follows is a charge or is a command that is directed to the whole body of Christ. In other words, this is not a command which is designated to specific individuals who are gifted in a particular way to do these kinds of things, or to some who are within a particular office, a deacon or an elder. It's not just for deacons or elders or any specific people who might be gifted in this way. This is an exhortation, brethren, a responsibility that's given to the whole body, to the men and women of the body, to every single part of the body. And Paul leaves us with four pieces of instruction geared toward meeting the needs of four categories of people. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that everybody in the body fits into one of these categories at any given time. We can all become these kind or take on these kinds of traits at times in our spiritual walk. Any one of us can fall into these kinds of challenges. And so we ought to take the steps that are necessary as we see people and understand where they are in the body of Christ to help them along in their walk with the Lord as we see any these kinds of things and other things that are manifested in their lives. And so he gives us four instructions. The first is he says to warn those who are unruly. And that word unruly there gives the idea of a few types of things, of those who are insubordinate, those who are idle, or those who are entangled in any particular sin. In fact, Paul certainly would be including in this camp those who he addresses in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Remember, he calls us there to aspire to lead a quiet life, to be busy, to work, not to be idle. And so when he talks, compels us to warn those who are unruly, he's saying compel those who are idle in this way. Warn them of the danger of the path they're on. Also, it certainly would apply to those who Paul addresses in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, who do not esteem the elders highly in the church, who might dishonor them in some way, then be insubordinate in some way, that as we see that in the body, we ought to warn those who take on that kind of a mindset. And then finally, those who are given over to any particular sin, right, are not to be left in that state. If someone is unruly, if they're out of order in that sense in the body, and you are aware of it, it is your responsibility to warn them of the danger they are in. We have the responsibility of warning them, lovingly doing so. We do it in love, but we need to do it nonetheless. And brethren, it needs to be said to us that there's nothing loving about leaving a brother or sister in sin and allowing them to go astray. It could seem like a loving thing to not say anything. We're afraid. We don't want to come across as judgmental or harsh. But that itself is unloving. That is not concerned for the need of that person or that individual who has gone astray. And so we want to warn them. And while it is very inconvenient and uncomfortable, out of love, because we are our brother's keeper, we must rebuke and warn each other in love when we see anyone heading in into a dangerous direction. And that warning might consist of a reminder of the chastening hand of God. It could be that, it could be to that extent that God does chasten those whom he loves, and we don't want to see anybody suffer unnecessarily, and so we call them to repentance and would rather them be chastened, as it were, by our correction than by the hand of God. But it also at times can even be a reminder of the fierce judgment and wrath of God if the individual is manifesting a pattern of unrepentance which is in keeping with the life of an unbeliever. If we see someone is unwilling to repent of their sin, they're given over to that, there's a place to warn them about the fierce wrath of God, even though they profess to be a Christian or a member in the church for so many years, whatever it might be. We are called to warn them about what happens to those who stay on that path. The point is that we are diligent to bring back those who are going astray, borrowing from the principles that the Lord gives us in Matthew chapter 18, to rescue our brother or sister as from certain destruction. Right? When we look at Matthew 18 and the discipline that's to take place in the life of the church, going to your brother if they don't hear you, going with someone else if they don't hear you with the other individual you go with, bringing it to the church and so on. If we go through that process, there's discipline that takes place. But all of that is done in love. It's unto restoration. We want to see that person repent, even to the point that if we have to give them over to Satan to excommunicate them, we hope that they might be struck in their body somehow so that their soul might be spared and they might be granted repentance. And so we are to warn those who are unruly. Secondly, Paul admonishes us or exhorts us to comfort the faint-hearted. Certainly, in a context where persecution was constantly present, we can appreciate why Paul would address the Thessalonians in this way and how the Thessalonians could easily grow faint of heart when they're constantly being persecuted. We think as well of the example of Job. The longer Job had to endure his suffering, the more his will to live began to diminish, and the more he began to question the justice of the Almighty. And so there are times when Christians can and do grow discouraged and begin to spiral down toward the direction of despair. It happens to all of us at times. They are tempted to throw in the towel and to give up as various lingering trials have overwhelmed them and have worn them out spiritually. Even the Apostle Paul speaks of a time when he was in Asia and about how difficult it was, so much so that he and those who were with him despaired of life. They wished death upon themselves. But of course, God had delivered them and saved them from their trial. But Paul himself had gone through times where he was weary, where he even despaired of life and probably needed this kind of comfort for the faint-hearted. And so one of the ways in which we're called to help those who fall into such a condition is by comforting them. Now, brethren, this is important. I want you to notice the difference between the medicine that is given to the faint-hearted and the medicine that is given to the unruly. Right? Two different instructions here. The unruly, we're told to warn. The faint-hearted, we're told to comfort, to encourage them. And sometimes, brethren, we can give the wrong medicine to the wrong person, can't we? We struggle in that way. But each medicine has its proper place. If we comfort the unruly, if we shroud them with grace, we may do them great harm, allowing them to feel comfortable in their sin. Right? If we just shroud them with grace and they're living in sin and they're unrepentant and we don't warn them, we may actually serve to help encourage them in their sin. And so the medicine is not proper. If we warn and threaten the faint-hearted, if we are harsh toward those who are struggling like a Job, or struggling with various trials, we may add to their sorrows and push them further down to anxiety or despair. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that he would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. The one who is like a flame that is kind of dimmer and flickering, he would not put it out. He wanted to take that reed, you think of that hard stick type reed that is in the brush or in the swampy areas, and if it's somewhat broken, right, you know how fragile it is, he would not be harsh with it to break that reed. You see, the Lord Jesus was gentle with the faint of heart. He graciously comforted them so that they might be restored in their faith. And brethren, we ought to treat his precious lambs in the same way. Rather than being harsh with the weary, we ought to help them reset their sights so that once again they might see Christ over and above their circumstances. What people need to see in this condition where they are faint-hearted is not that they are in sin, is not that their faith is shallow, is not to question their salvation. What they need to see or be reminded of is who they are in Christ. If they mourn their sins and see themselves as objects of God's wrath, we ought to comfort them by reminding them of the abundant grace that is theirs in Christ who died for them. You see, there's a difference between the individual who falls into sin and who repents and yet is struggling in that repentance to regain a sense of assurance, and they are in sorrow and they are heading toward despair. We ought to encourage them, to comfort that individual, as opposed to the unruly one who is still living in that sin and has no desire to repent. If they are tossed about by the storm of affliction, we ought to remind them of the one who stands above the winds and the waves, and who is able with but a word to calm the storm and to bring them safely to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I can tell you that when I've, some of the difficult trials that I've gone to, one of the most encouraging things to me was to know that at any moment, the Lord could bring me to the other side of this. He could undo every knot. He can make everything straight. He could restore to me a sense of clarity and stability. And I held on to that hope and said, okay, I'm another day into this trial, but it's another day through. And there might just be light coming up on the other side. And I know that He is able. And people need to be reminded of that. Whatever the circumstance might be, whether it's guilt, sorrow, pain, fear, exhaustion, the gospel and the Christ of the gospel must be teased out before them unto their comfort and encouragement. We must gently take them to where they are certainly going as they agonize over where they presently are. We remind them of the end. And then thirdly, Paul encourages us with another responsibility that we have. He says to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, and then finally to uphold, or thirdly, to uphold the weak. There are those, brethren, in the body who are weaker in faith, those who require the help of others to continually nudge them along. Their doubts loom often, right? They have these doubts and they come back to them and they're up and down, up and down. There are those who may need to be reminded of the same thing 100 times over, or there may be those who are mentally challenged. Sometimes the physical body, it takes its toll, and they're in a condition physically where they need help. It weakens them spiritually. Or maybe they are more susceptible to temptation or false teaching, and it could be tempting to say, oh, I had enough of watching out for this person. Here they go again, dabbling in this kind of theology. And so they're more vulnerable toward some type of false teaching. Whatever the case might be, we must walk alongside of them. We must help them bear their burdens. Indeed, we must throw them over our shoulders at times so that we might safely make it home to glory together. As a general principle, brethren, to give one another even as God continually forgives us in Christ. We watch each other's backs, and even if that watching is unbalanced, even if our shift is longer than others, we do all on our part to help move the body of Christ forward toward glory. You may have a longer shift. You may feel like you have more responsibility and you wish others would show the same to you. But you do everything on your part to help promote the welfare and the health of the body, regardless of how much it's reciprocated from others. Because, brethren, we are our brother's keeper. And then fourthly, Paul leads us with this fourth charge. He says to warn the unruly. He says to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak. And then he says, be patient with all. See, this particular directive encapsulates the whole battalion. This is how we ought to think of everyone. The unruly must be warned, the faint-hearted must be comforted, and the weak upheld. But toward the unruly, and toward the faint-hearted, and toward the weak, and toward every other category of people, we are to be patient at all times. Toward these kinds of individuals, which we may be at times, and toward everyone in a general sense, Paul says, whatever people are at in their walk, be patient with all, he says. We're to handle everyone in whatever condition they might be at this time with a spirit of gentle, tender patience. Patience is the seasoning that must accompany all rebukes, all warnings, all encouragements. And patience comes from a mindset and a motive that thinks restoratively. setting others and the glory of Christ above our own conveniences, above our own comforts and natural preferences. Patience thinks restoratively, not about getting even, not about how tired I am, not about how inconvenienced I am, but about how can I restore? How can I help better bring this person along into a better relationship with Christ and myself? Patience is the 70 times 7 of forgiveness. It is the blanket of love that covers a multitude of sins. It is the fountain that saturates every short fuse. The tongue that is slow to speak, the ear that is quick to listen, and the tamer that tames the lion of provocation so that we're not easily provoked. Ever keeping the incomprehensible and yet genuine patience of Christ toward us, brethren, in mind. As we keep his patience toward us in mind, we learn and we train and we strive to humbly exercise great patience toward all. We draw from his patience, that fountain of infinite patience toward us, and we're able to exhibit that same patience then toward all who are around us. Brethren, we never come to the point, or ought never to come to the point, where we can sincerely say, my patience has run out. I have none left to you, to give you. Even as Christ never comes to the point where he tells us, my grace, and my patience, and my shed blood have run out. I have none left for you. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ did that toward us? Where we would be today if he was not patient. Think of Paul's patience to the Corinthians and the Galatians, all the time that he spent there in Corinth, all the difficulties, and yet these people still were questioning him, listening to so-called super apostles who were liars, who were defrauders. When Paul was there and he loved them and he lived among them as one who would serve them, and yet they still constantly challenged his authority, and yet Paul expressed over and over again his love and his patience toward them. And so Paul leaves us with four duties here, which belong to every church member. We're to concern ourselves with the needs of the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak, and we are to exercise patience with all in whatever state they might be in. We are, brethren, our brother's keeper. And then finally, Paul straps on a general catch-all type statement that can be followed by an innumerable list of applications when he adds these words. He says, as it were, in keeping with being patient toward all, he goes on to verse 15 and says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Here, Paul gives us, brethren, what would be akin to one of his put-off, put-on statements that we hear in other contexts. We see that in Ephesians and in other texts where Paul talks about put off this and put on this. Well, here is a statement that is like that. We might view this general command as a charge to put off rendering evil for evil, to put off revenge, to put off paying back someone who has offended you by seeking to let them feel what you felt like when they had harmed you in some way. Put off revenge or paying back wrongs to those who have wronged you in any sense. But then Paul tells them to put on, to replace that, take off the unclean garments and to put on something else. He says, instead, put on pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for others. Look out for the best interests of others, even as you would for yourself, even when you're wrong. In our Lord's words, which go beyond the parameters of the church, we're called to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. And so Paul is borrowing from our Lord's principle there of doing good to all, and considering the welfare of all, even those who offend us. And brethren, if this is to be our attitude toward the world, arguing then from the greater to the lesser, I ask you, how much more ought we to do this to the good of the brethren, even when they have wronged us? If we're to love our enemies, bless those who persecute us, pray for them, right? Those who spitefully use us, how much more ought we to respond in a loving way to our brethren when they offend us, those who are in Christ? And so in general, Paul calls us here to run counter to our flesh by turning away from a proud payback mentality and to return love for evil instead, always keeping the bigger picture of God's glory and redemption in mind. We are to be on a constant mission of revealing Christ in us by looking out for the good of others, even when they don't deserve it. As our Lord further stated on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Be sons of your Father in heaven. Be like your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." All in all, brethren, we find here that the Christian life is a life that seeks not only the good of ourselves, that's assumed, we're going to do that, but also for the good and welfare of others. It is others focused in these kinds of ways. We are our brother's keeper. Well, brethren, having looked at the text and considering the four charges Paul gives there, and then that final catch-all exhortation as well, let us now conclude our time by looking at a few applications. Let us apply this to us in a very specific way. By way of application, brethren, let me ask you first, are you your brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper? In what specific ways have you demonstrated this in the life of this church, that you are your brother's keeper? Now, I don't mean this in a condemning sense, but if we're going to apply these exhortations, brethren, we have to unearth in very specific ways what we are doing as individuals in the life of this body, right? The only way we can apply this or understand this is if we bring it to the street level. If we say, well, how does this apply to us specifically, to my life and the life of this church to which God has joined me? We all have to take inventory of our lives to see where we can improve. At the very basic level, brethren, I ask you, are you taking an interest in others in the body? Do you even take interest to see where they are at? Paul is assuming here when he says to warn and to comfort and to uphold that we know something about the people who are with us in the same body. Do you know the brethren here? Not necessarily on an equal footing, but is it registered in your general Christian makeup to necessarily look for ways to serve and bless others in the body? Do you look to do that to those who are part of the body of Christ? Are you looking out for the interests of others as well as your own interests? Are you aware of your surroundings, or are you just too busy with your own business? Ask yourself specifically, in what ways do I find myself fulfilling these commands? Do you ask yourself regularly, in what ways can I sow seeds of blessing in the life of this body of which I am part? How can I provoke, how can I inject blessing and provoke edification in this body in very specific, tangible ways? See, we like to leave things in the theoretical, don't we? It's easy to just say, well, yes, those things are correct theoretically. But when we get down to, well, how am I doing this with my legs and my arms and my mouth? It becomes more of a challenge. But brethren, that is where we need to get to. Not to be condemned over past failure, but to work on improving in the present. And we all need to improve. Secondly, then, along those same lines, do you warn those who are unruly? Or do you leave them, leave that to someone else and borrow the misunderstanding of how the world interprets "judge not lest you be judged"? If there is one text in Scripture that is so often misquoted, abused, and misinterpreted, it is that text. And the world suddenly they love to quote Scripture. "Judge not, lest you be judged." It is as if people interpret the text as an island unto itself at the expense of everything else that the Scriptures teach. We need, brethren, as we see here in Scripture, and I think it comes down to the attitude that we have when we do this. We need to lovingly confront and rebuke those whom we love, not in a self-righteous sense, but unto the good of others, unto their own well-being and restoration. And so we need to warn the unruly, right? Not in a self-righteous sense, but in a sense of desiring their restoration, desiring them to be blessed of God and walking in His ways. And so do you warn the unruly? Thirdly, are you a comforter to the faint of heart? There are many in this congregation, we've all been there, I've been there, at some point or another, who are faint of heart, who are growing weary, who it seems like, even though life goes by so quickly, there are those times where it seems like it slows down and we're caught up in some type of a difficult trial. Are you patient and gentle with them? Do you prayerfully and tenderly seek to remind them of gospel truths, to represent Christ to them again so that they might be restored and not broken? It can be somewhat of a frustrating thing when you visit Diane, to use as an example, and I haven't been able to be there in a while myself, but to hear her saying the same things over and over again about how she's condemned and so on, and to see that, and you could very easily become impatient with her and snap and almost want to throw the law at her. But we have to continually present Christ to her, continually be patient, to say the same things, I can't tell you, over and over, hundreds of times, and trusting that the Spirit of God and His timing will bring our dear sister back to us. But we need to continue with that patience. And brethren, we need to extend that to each other. It's so easy to see someone who's weary, someone who says, oh, I'm just tired of this, I want to give up, and just to condemn them and say, well, then you'll go to hell, or whatever it might be. Condemn them in some harsh way. Take up your bootstraps. Gird up your loins. Now, there is a place for that kind of language. But brethren, not for the bruised reed, not for the smoking flax. We need to be gentle and to comfort them and to present them with Christ and His grace, because that is where the focus is misplaced. So do you comfort the faint of heart? Fourthly, do you uphold the weak? Is your eye upon those in the church who struggle and who are more vulnerable to doctrinal error for various reasons? Do you add strength to the weaknesses of others so that they might be ushered along in the battle with you? Do you lift up the wounded soldiers, or do you leave them behind to fend for themselves? One example, illustration that I think of that pictures this well is when the angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was there, and he was beside himself and did not know what to do. His daughters were supposed to marry some of these men from the city. He didn't know what to do, and he just kind of was paralyzed. And the angels at that moment, they grabbed him by the hand, and they ushered him out of that city. And brethren, sometimes we need to do that in the church, and help those who are weak, grab them by the hand, bear their burdens. There are some in this church who I know that when there are people who have different kinds of challenges, whether they're mentally or physically or whatever they might be, they're like magnets to those people, and they go right to them, and they minister to them, and they embrace them, and they take the time to be with those people. And it's inconvenient, because there's so many other things that we like to do, but there are some who give of their time and of their hearts to those who are weak in different kinds of ways. Brethren, may that be something that we all consider in the life of this church. And then fifthly, are you patient with all? Do you handle all types of people in all types of situations, or strive to? When I say this, we can say that all of us have fallen short, but do you strive to handle them with a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of tenderness, a spirit of endurance, a spirit of long-suffering, a spirit of patience? Do you bear with others and wisely work with them right where they are, or are you a wrecking ball that has little tolerance for the weakness of others? Are you like one of those who just comes smashing in and just kind of forthright just puts everything out on the table and is not considered about where people are in their walk? Do you walk wisely, patiently, looking for the best means, not sugarcoating things, but the best means of helping those who are in need? Are you forgiving? Are you willing to go the distance? Are you willing to suffer wrong and to be inconvenienced for the sake of the body, Christ's body? Or do you throw your hands up in the air and say, forget it, someone else can deal with this. I have done this 100 times over and I need a break. Brethren, again, you got to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if he's ever said that to us? There are so many times that I can say in my walk that I could picture the Lord saying that, because I could picture him being like me. And I would get tired of someone like me doing the same kinds of things, the same kinds of lack of faith, the same kinds of weaknesses. After a while, you'd want to say to that person, look, just get out of my face. But the Lord is patient with us, constantly leading us along. He knows that we are but dust. Brethren, let us embrace that kind of a mindset. And then sixthly, lastly, by way of application, lastly, in general, do you render evil for evil or grace for evil? And do you look out for the good and welfare of others, even as you do yourself? In all of these things, brethren, the love of Christ alone can drive us toward these ends. These are not things that we can conjure up within ourselves. We cannot become patient. We cannot warn the unruly. We cannot do these things in our own strength. The love of Christ alone can make us to be what we cannot naturally be in ourselves. His love alone can drive us back on this course when we veer off 1,000 times. And we will constantly throughout life. We'll find ourselves veering off and have to come back on, off and on, and just keep having to bring our hearts back in track. But through Christ, we can do that. Because, brethren, we are naturally selfish. We are naturally magnets of ease and convenience. It just, if you don't do anything, the easiest way, I want to be like water. I want to go the way of least resistance. Whatever is easiest. Not wanting to bear the burdens of others. I don't want to bear my own burdens, let alone yours. But when we constantly, continually peer at the love of Christ for us, brethren, and when we consider that our infinitely large burden of sin, think of that burden that we have had to bear in the past. But it has been removed from our backs and placed on him who bore it at the cross. Suddenly, we find plenty of room to bear the burdens of others and to look out for their interests. One of the blessings of having the burden of my own sin removed from me and having had it placed on the back of Christ is I can now bear the burdens of others in love, never condemning burdens, but inconveniences or whatever they might be, because he took off the greatest burden that I could ever bear in my sin. The love of Christ is a fuel that will set the soul on fire, compelling us to do all that we can do to help his sheep, his church, get safely home to glory. Consider by way of example, I was thinking of in my mind as I was going through this, you see some of this in the movies, right? Somebody attacks the White House and they go after the president's daughter or somebody in the family, right? You've seen that kind of a movie, or the old movie Escape from New York, right? Where they took the president himself. And what people would do to risk their lives for the sake of the president and for his daughter. Even our president, we may not agree with the president we have in office now, but I believe that it would be our duty, right, to protect him and his family. It's the right thing to do for the sake of the office even. Well, brethren, that being the case, let me ask you, what type of sacrifices ought to be made for the bride of Christ? For the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he has redeemed by his own shed blood. So, brethren, I ask you, are you your brother's keeper? If not, go to the cross and spend some time there. See your very specific sins nailed to his wrists and placed upon his back. Hear the clang of each thrust of the hammer, speaking as it were, adulterer, fornicator, liar, thief, boaster, coveter, drunkard, God-hater, blasphemer, every strike of that hammer, speaking of your specific sins put upon Christ. And after viewing the incomprehensible love of Christ, brethren, for even you, as you spend time meditating there, hear his whispering voice saying to you, go and do likewise. As I have loved you, love one another. Peter, do you love me? Lord, of course I love you. Feed my sheep. We are our brother's keeper. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word, for all of these exhortations which are grounded in the love of Christ. Lord, and these things ought not to be a great burden for us, considering the burden that he has taken off our backs. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in this church. We ask that you would forgive us, forgive me, Lord, for the many times that we have fallen short in these ways. We have not loved our brother or sister enough to warn them and to rebuke them in their sin. We have not loved our brother and sister enough to gently comfort those who are faint-hearted, to uphold those who are weak because of the burden involved and the time that would be spent in doing that. Lord, all in all, we have lacked patience toward all. We have rendered evil for evil and have not sought the good of others even as we do ourselves. We have fallen short, but we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him daily we can confess our sins and be renewed and restored, so that we can take action yet again in that grace, to put into practice all of these wonderful principles that have been given to us in Christ. We ask you to bless us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.